Good evening to everyone again this evening. This is the second of our two evenings with you around the Word of God. And you will recall that yesterday evening we dealt with some of the types and shadows under the law of Moses and the way in which we should understand them today. And this evening you've asked me to speak on the subject of Mark chapter 7, which of course has a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 15. And from time to time we may go a little between the two. First of all, a few comments regarding the four Gospels. We're well aware of the fact that Israel, in their four encampments in the wilderness, represented the nation in four different aspects. And also we have the four faces of the cherubim, and we believe that they represent Christ in certain aspects. For example, we have the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. And therefore we have the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, which are generally referred to as the Synoptic Gospels by virtue of the fact that they give an overall concept and view of the ministry of Christ. And there are certain signs in each of those three Gospels that identify the Lord in those ways. In Matthew we see him as the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and so therefore are the constant references to his kingship in the Gospel of Matthew. In Mark we believe he's represented by the ox, and so therefore in Mark we find him represented as the patient, suffering servant of Almighty God. And for that reason perhaps Mark is the only Gospel narrative that conveys no genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the reason for that being that one who is a common bondslave or a servant has no genealogy. His genealogy is of no importance. In Luke, we find him represented as the man, but there he is revealed particularly as the perfect man, the man who lived a life of perfect obedience to his heavenly Father and culminated his life by offering himself as a sacrifice. Then finally, John, which is regarded as rather separate from the other three Gospels. In many ways it is quite separate. There are certain ways that certain words that absolutely dominate the Gospel of John that rarely occur in all other three Gospels. And it's also rather fascinating to note that in the Gospel of John it is only the first 12 chapters that record the Lord's public ministry. The remaining 9 chapters are all addressed to the last hours that he spent with his disciples, then following his arrest, trials and crucifixion, and the burial and resurrection, and then certain events that concerned himself and his disciples after his resurrection, which are not recorded in the other Gospel narratives. So of course John represents the Lord Jesus Christ as the eagle. And so although we find differing points of view represented in the four Gospel accounts, for example Matthew will give a certain detailed account of something which Mark may deal with only lightly, in regard to the chapter before us tonight we find that Mark gives a very, very detailed account of the same incident recorded in Matthew 15, but records more detail in certain respects, particularly in the Lord's relationship with the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. And so all four Gospels, although we sometimes describe them as unity in diversity, because they sometimes differ in their accounts in certain respects, yet altogether the four Gospels represent the Lord Jesus Christ to us as the perfection of God's character in flesh. Or as John puts it in chapter 1 and verse 14, he was the Word made flesh. And so therefore he is set before us as our Saviour, he is set before us as the Messiah of Israel, he is set before us as the Son of David, the Son of Abraham and the Son of God, and as we've said he is represented to us as the Word made flesh. Now perhaps a very good passage of Scripture to introduce the Gospel of Mark to us would be that taken from Isaiah 42 and verse 1, where in a prophetic statement and a prophetic passage, the servant prophecies, they are sometimes called, commencing with Isaiah chapter 42, and the opening words are, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." And the first word, of course, is a word to catch our attention. Behold is what Isaiah says there. Behold, in other words, look. I'm now going to reveal to you certain things in certain ways that have not been revealed earlier in my prophecy. Although, of course, from chapter 7 to 12 of Isaiah, we have what we call the Book of Emmanuel, because it deals with the Lord Jesus Christ as Emmanuel, or God with us. So Isaiah 42 and verse 1 is a very good passage to note down at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark as an introduction to the servant of Almighty God. Behold my servant in whom my soul delighteth, whom I uphold. So the Lord Jesus Christ, we learn in all the Gospel narratives, was absolutely determined that his life would be one of total commitment to his God. Now, when we come to Mark chapter 7, we find that there are four outstanding incidents that are recorded in this chapter, and they are recorded in some detail. When we come to one of the most important of them, there is more detail recorded in Matthew that we have here. But where Matthew adds something else, we will come to that in due course and bring it to light. First of all, we have in verses 1 to 13 of Mark chapter 7, the last major confrontation between Christ and the Pharisees. It becomes a very, very interesting passage of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ at this time appears to have been in the vicinity of Capernaum. And so important was it to the scribes and the Pharisees that they have a last confrontation with this man, that they sent a delegation of priests and scribes and Pharisees. They sent a delegation from Jerusalem all the way to Capernaum to speak with him. That's recorded in Mark 7 verses 1 to 13. It's not quite so well recorded or so fully recorded in Matthew 15. Then in verses 14 to 23, we have the Lord teaching the people that defilement is something that comes from within, whereas the Pharisees, steeped in their traditions of what they called their fathers, but were simply not the fathers of Israel, but rather the fathers to whom the Pharisees gave obeisance, because they had been taught so many of their traditions between what we might call the two testaments, that approximate 400-year period between the book of Malachi and the introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. So the Pharisees had learnt their traditions there. But the Lord teaches that it's not outward defilement, such as the washing of hands or ceremonial defilement, that is important, but rather is it important to understand that defilement comes from within. You'll notice in verse 14, for example, of that chapter, that when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you." He has made his speech to the Pharisees. They have declined to hear him or to listen to what he says. So the Lord then appeals to the people and tells them what they need to know about the question of defilement. Then the third section is from verse 24 to verse 30. And there the Lord heals the daughter of the Syro-Phoenician woman, which is one of the highlights of the Gospel narratives, I believe, because it tells us, or conveys to us, many very, very important and very significant lessons. And then finally in the chapter, from verse 31 to 37, he heals a man who was deaf, but he also had an impediment in his speech. The narrative does not say that he was unable to speak, but that he had an impediment in his speech. So let's look a little closer at this chapter, and in the short time that we have this evening, we'll see what we can draw from it. And as we've mentioned, there is a parallel passage in Matthew 15. Perhaps it might not be a bad idea to turn up Matthew 15 and just keep a hand in there, because from time to time we will make reference to what is recorded in Matthew 15 to compare the two accounts. So in verses 1 to 13, this incident took place after the third Passover. In other words, the Lord's time is now very, very limited, and he has only months of his remaining life to live at the very most. And as we've said, the Pharisees sent a delegation all the way from Jerusalem to Capernaum to try and establish some clear evidence that would result in the condemnation of the Lord. And needless to say, they never ever could find any such evidence by which he could be condemned. In verse 1 we read, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem." So they came to the Lord to confront him, but they also came that they might provoke him. In verses 2 to 4, we read that they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, and they found fault. The washing of the hands, which was required by the Pharisaical approach to religion, had nothing whatever to do with hygiene. I think we all appreciate only too well, we have the plain common sense to know that it is always wise to wash hands before approaching food or before eating food. But this has nothing whatever to do with that. This is a question of ceremonial defilement in the eyes of the Pharisees unless the hands were washed. And according to the records of their conduct required the washing of hands. But to make sure that that was done properly, they invariably washed right up to the elbows so that no one could ever say they might have missed the end of a thumb or the edge of the wrist or something of that nature. So keen were they on preserving their freedom from defilement. So here in verse 2, 3 and 4, looking for something to seize upon whereby they could condemn the Lord Jesus Christ, they observed the Lord and his disciples partaking of a meal. And the Pharisees were offended because these men had not observed the ceremonial cleansing through the washing of their hands, which was a process regarded as the tradition of the fathers. And so, as we've said, this has nothing to do with sensible hygiene. It is a ritual. So it's important to understand that these ritualistic practices did not in any way aid or encourage a spirit of holiness or godliness, but were in fact an impediment and a burden. Because all the time the Pharisee was concentrating on whether he had correctly and thoroughly washed his hands, he was thinking about his own pure state, which he must maintain, and he was thinking about anything and everything except the God whom he claimed to worship, and also the word of God which had been delivered to the Jewish nation. So the ceremonial cleansing became something of a form of religious worship in itself that had no relationship whatever to the principle of divine worship, which the Lord Jesus Christ is about to demonstrate. I suppose we can readily understand that fear of legal defilement or ceremonial defilement was the major concern of the Pharisees, and that was what dominated their minds. So that should really serve as a reminder to us that the defilement which may destroy men is not ceremonial, but moral. And the Lord explains that in verses 21 to 23. But first of all, in verse 19, you'll notice that he says, "It entereth not into the heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats." And he said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and defile the man." And of course, all the ceremonial washing in the world would not remove such defilement morally that comes from within a man or a woman. Perhaps it's worthy to remember at this particular point the words of Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 12, which adequately describes the religious worship of the Pharisees, when that proverb says, "There is a generation that is pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness." The whole concept of being pure in one's own eyes indicates immediately a concern of impurity, because none of us really are pure. We cannot attain to purity in any perfect sense, and so therefore we are dependent upon the grace of God for the forgiveness of our sins and our transgressions and our weaknesses. We are dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples for their teaching in regard to the way whereby this cleansing might be found. And so therefore Proverbs 30 and verse 12 has a particular application to this passage in verse 18 or verse 19 through to verse 23. There is a generation that is pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. So the Pharisees didn't understand that. They never understood it, and they never would understand it, because they had their own form of religious worship, as many of the Jews had had in the past. And as the Lord points out in Matthew 23 and at verse 25, they made clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within, that is to say morally, they were unclean. And that was the Lord's concept of their attitude toward religion. This, of course, was exactly the problem that was destroying the ecclesia at Laodicea. You might recall the body of believers who received the seventh of seven letters that the Lord Jesus Christ sent to those seven ecclesias of Asia. You might recall that the problem with the group of believers who should have known better and should have understood some of these things that we're looking at here in Mark chapter 7, they made the claim that we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And the Lord then went on to tell them that thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And the real tragedy with that group of believers at Laodicea was not really that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The real tragedy was that they did not know. They did not understand. And it's rather interesting, isn't it, that when it says that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, the word wretched that occurs in that letter to the Laodicean ecclesia occurs in only one other place in the whole of the New Testament Bible. And it was used by a man who did understand his true condition. It was used by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 when he uttered the anguished cry, "O wretched man that I am," because he was aware of the state of weakness in his own flesh. He was aware that he bore a nature which in chapter 6 and at verse 6 of Romans he describes as the body of sin. And in Romans chapter 7 he says, "Who will rescue me or deliver me from this body dragging me down to death?" As the phrase is better translated from the Greek, because the word that he uses there has the little prefix kata, K-A-T-A, which means down. So he speaks of this body that is dragging me down to death. And the reason for that is that he was well aware of the fact that his body could produce no good thing, that the flesh of itself cannot produce anything that is of worth to God or to the glory of God. And so while Paul understood that and gave this anguished cry, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body dragging me down to death?" He then answered his own question by saying, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He understood that, but the Laodiceans did not, in much the same way as the Pharisees failed to understand that mere ceremonial cleansing, according to the traditions of their Pharisaical fathers, was of no value to them whatever, and that defilement was not an outward defilement, such as the washing or cleansing of the flesh, but was something that came from within. And so, when we look at the state, for example, of that Laodicean group of believers, as they were constituted, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, we find, of course, that such individuals are simply not totally committed to becoming patient, suffering servants of Yahweh, striving earnestly to develop within themselves the mental and moral likeness of the Son of God. And so therefore, they remained blind to their true state. And the Pharisees were in much the same condition. So much like the Pharisees, such people will be inclined to say to themselves, I have been through the ritual of baptism, I understand the truth of God's word, I have come to become a servant of God, my commitment to him is complete, and therefore all I lack is the great reward which will be mine at Christ's coming. And that, of course, is the person spoken of in the prophet, the person that is not aware of their own impurity. They are satisfied, we would say they are self-satisfied, and that is a very dangerous condition in which to be. Such a person does not discern that there is a difference between being pure in one's own eyes and being pure in the eyes of God. And it is the latter that is important. Being self-satisfied and being satisfied with our own state of mind and body and purpose is not sufficient. We don't have to please ourselves. We are called to an understanding of the truth that we might learn to please God. And so in verse 5 of Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" So they set a challenge before the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 6 to 13, he answers that challenge. You'll notice he calls upon the prophet Isaiah, first of all, in his rebuttal of their charge, citing Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, which you'll find in your margin if you have a Cambridge Bible such as I'm using here. In verse 6 he says, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written." Incidentally, the word hypocrites is from the Greek Hippocrates, and it really means a play actor. It's a very intense word with a somewhat cynical meaning in some respects, because when he addresses them here as hypocrites, he is suggesting that they are acting a part that they are not really portraying in true life. And this is partly due to the fact that they were so bound up with ceremonial cleansing that they did not see that moral defilement comes from within, and so therefore they were pure in their own eyes. They were acting a part. These were the religious leaders of the Jewish people at a time when the nation was generally very, very poor. In fact, many writers who speak of this period of history tell us that among the Jews, there were really only two classes of Jews. There were the very rich and there were the very, very poor. So that the words, "Give us this day our daily bread," were words that meant a great deal to that group of poor Jewish people who listened to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them never ever knew literally where their next meal was coming from. Such was the poorness of the state of these people under Roman rule. In any event, in verses 6 to 13, he uses the prophecy of Isaiah. "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites," or play actors. They were acting the role of pious leaders in the religious pursuits of the Jewish people and the Jewish nation that existed in the land of Judea, the province of Judea at that time. They were acting the part, but they were not true leaders of the people in spiritual things at all, as the Lord claims by using this word. Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Matthew gives a fuller translation of that verse from Isaiah. Howbeit, he says, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. This, of course, is a very, very interesting passage. You'll notice that the Lord directs this scripture from Isaiah 29 and verse 13 directly and personally at his adversaries. He says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. And he's speaking to them in a very personal way. He's taking that verse out of Isaiah and saying to them, it applies to you. The word well in itself is a strong word. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you. It's a word of heavy irony. The word that is rendered as well is a word which signifies handsomely or beautifully or excellently. And he uses that word a couple of times in this particular passage of Scripture. He's really saying, I believe, the prophet described your mental and moral approach to divine worship with exquisite accuracy. That is really the way in which he uses that passage from Isaiah 29 and verse 13. The prophet describes your mental and moral approach to divine worship with exquisite accuracy, or handsomely, or beautifully, or however we use that particular word. They draw near to him with their lips, which of course is a reference to outward worship, and is quite unrelated to an inward state of mind and a disposition that is developed through an understanding and submission to the Word of God. But their heart is far from me. And so therefore the heart represents the true character. We all know quite well that the heart to the Hebrews represented the mind, the thinking, the process, the mental processes. And so that was referred to as the heart, as though that was the thinking organ of the body. But in verse 7, he comes to tell them, howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. It's the same word as occurs in Matthew 15. It's a word that can denote an unsuccessful search. It's almost as though the Lord is saying, you keep searching for ways to worship God using the traditions of the fathers. You are so intent upon making sure that you do not suffer any outward fleshly defilement, any outward defilement. It relates to the pursuit of religion. But of course, to what end? Because here were a people, a religious group of people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the various other religious groups that were, in normal circumstances, opposed to each other, but yet united in their condemnation of the Son of God. And so in effect he is telling them that they were searching and yet never really finding. They were worshippers who do not accept that nothing can override the authority of the Word of God. We'll have a look at that, we'll see that more clearly in a little while. You notice the wording there is quite clear, isn't it? In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Which means that it is possible to worship God and to give a great deal of time and effort and follow many, many avenues of worship, to be such a worshipper of God and yet to worship him in vain. In other words, the worship is of no value either to God or to the person who is practicing it, because they are not worshipping God in spirit and in truth, which are words that the Lord uses in John chapter 4. When he says in spirit, we don't believe that that has anything to do with the Holy Spirit. We believe that the word spirit is used in a very wide range of meanings in the scripture, as it is even in the English language. And when he says they must worship God in spirit and in truth, in John chapter 4 verse 23 and 24, the idea of the word spirit means with the right disposition, which must always be one of submission to the Word of God, humble submission to the will of God. And the other word he uses is truth. In other words, it is necessary to understand what is truth. The question that Pilate asked, you may recall. So these men are condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ because they worship God according to the fleshly mind. They have their own form of religion. Those of us who are familiar with the writings of Dr. John Thomas will recall his statement when he said that there are really only two forms of religion. We know, of course, in the world there are many, many religious denominations. There are hundreds upon hundreds, countless numbers of religious denominations, all going their various ways. But as Dr. Thomas put it, there are only two forms of religion. One is that which comes from God, and the other is that which is the product of the fleshly mind. And so either we understand God's form of worship that he requires of man, or we're left with the alternative. So the scribes and the Pharisees worshipped God according to the fleshly mind, and therefore they were more intent upon pleasing man than they were upon pleasing God. They wanted to make sure that people saw them washing their hands right up to the elbows to see that they were ceremonially clean. And needless to say, this kind of worship is not only futile, but it is really quite perverse, because it is not characterized by an absolute reverence for God or for the Word of God, but rather is it characterized by pride in what one does. It is a form of worship based upon works rather than upon faith in what God can do for us if we worship him in spirit and in truth. Now this point really is the key to the whole of this passage of Scripture. So we would say that these are certainly strong and forceful words from the prophet Isaiah, and they become even more strong and forceful when the Son of God addresses them personally to his adversaries in this confrontation. And they are words actually that are designed to protect the truth of God's word against dishonest men, against those who believe that they are pure in their own eyes, when in actual fact they are not pure in the eyes of God. So in view of the power and the authority that was vested in these men, the Pharisees and the scribes and the others that were gathered together in this delegation, the Lord Jesus Christ really shows great courage, which he did, of course, throughout his ministry, throughout his life. He shows great courage in speaking the truth and speaking forthrightly and in an outright way. And an important lesson is to be learned from the Lord's unchanging approach to these sort of confrontations or discussions. It is simply this, that when the truth is endangered, then the humblest of God's servants is required to cry aloud and spare not. As Isaiah again says in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 1. That was not being done in the days of Isaiah other than by very, very few. And that was the call of Isaiah. Cry aloud and spare not. In other words, speak the truth, say it forthrightly, and it is very, very important that this be done so. Why? Simply because nothing transcends or overrides the authority of the Word of God. Nothing. Now that was the policy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is what he used in teaching. Of course, it comes out a little further in verse 13. But of course, we may need to be quite sure that we really grasp the full significance of what the Lord is saying here. Why is it that at times we allow mere human sentiment and emotional feelings to stand in the way of this very essential divine principle? Sometimes there are occasions when we are moved to make decisions that are really very, very important decisions, and we allow them to be based on human sentiment or mere emotional feeling rather than a careful examination as to what the Word of God says. You see, what we're trying to do here is to point out that the Lord Jesus Christ, in these words, "Full well ye reject the commandments of God, that ye may keep your own traditions," as he says there in verse 9, can create a very dangerous situation. If we ever allow ourselves to be placed in a situation where we tend to judge by that which is human for the purpose of pleasing humans, rather than judging by that which is divine, that we might please God. And our human weaknesses must never ever overcome our allegiance to God and to the purity of his word. The simple reasons we've stated, that nothing transcends or overrides the authority of the word of God. We'll see a little bit more of that in just a moment. But following the example of the Son of God, we're all required to honour our responsibilities in regard to these matters, and we're required to stand together as people who know and understand the truth and who strive to remain loyal to it in word and in deed. That is a unifying aspect of the truth. When men and women are of one mind in the things of God, they will indeed stand together, they will defend and they will maintain that which they know to be right, and they will indeed defend it. As Paul says in the 1st of Thessalonians, in chapter 5 and at verse 21, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." It's a very simple maxim, but it's really exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching in Mark chapter 7. But you'll notice in verse 8 here, he again accuses them of, or reveals them, perhaps we should say, realistically, in the form of worship that they claim to practice. In verse 8 he says, "For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do." When he uses that expression, "laying aside the commandment of God," it's simply a way of saying, you reject the commandment of God. And you do so without realizing the danger in what you are doing. So their attention was more focused on some other things, such as cups and pots and other things which had nothing whatever to do with a disposition that is directed toward humble submission to the will of God. Their concentration was on other things. And so the Lord describes those as the traditions of men. In other words, they had come to rely upon fleshly authority instead of divine authority. What a danger that is. And we may perhaps tend to shake our heads in wonder and feel that such a disastrous attitude would never ever gain control over us. But nevertheless, the warning is there, isn't it? We don't need to be unaware. We don't need to be unaware of the dangers by virtue of the fact that we simply know what we are all capable of in regard to the question of rebelling against the word of God and simply saying, well, I don't really feel like doing that today, or whatever the situation might be. We are always to be aware that in every one of us we have what is called the deceitfulness of sin, as the term is used in the epistle to the Hebrews, the deceitfulness of sin. In other words, sin is deceitful. Sin will tell us that sin is not sin. Sin will even tell us that sin can be pleasing to God. The word deceit is a very strong word in both the English and the Greek language, and therefore it indicates that we have to be aware of the fact that the nature that we bear is a deceitful nature, sin is deceitful, and the flesh is in competition against the commandments of God. The flesh is at war with the commandments of God. Paul says in Galatians 5, and I think from memory it's verse 17, that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And he adds, these two are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do that which ye would. And you'll notice there that in that statement by Paul, which fits in so well with what the Lord is stating here in regard to the Pharisees, that he does not say that sin lusteth against the spirit. He says the flesh. And the reason for that being, of course, that the nature that we bear as we're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ here in verse 20, 21, 22 and 23, that it is the nature that we bear that produces sin. Sin cannot come from any other source except within man. The flesh of man is the source of sin. And so therefore, what we find here is exactly what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 5, that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary the one to the other. We might remember here the words of the law back in Deuteronomy 6, and verse 6 and verse 8, when Moses emphasized to Israel, "These words which I command thee this day, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand," representing symbolically their labour to fulfil the requirements of God. And then he adds, "And they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." In other words, something that dominates the and controls the thinking processes as far as the mind is concerned. And yet when we come to the traditions of men which weaken the truth, then they are to be resisted. But there are, of course, good traditions, are there not? There are the traditions that come from the apostles. Remember in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, when he commended the Corinthian ecclesia for walking in the way of the traditions of the apostles. They had set certain standards of behaviour and way of life and so forth. But it still means that nothing can override the tradition or the authority of the Word of God. And so Paul again, in the 2nd of Thessalonians in chapter 2 and at verse 15, tells the Thessalonians, "Stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, not which ye have acquired from the fleshly mind of the traditions of men, but the apostolic traditions. Stand fast," he says to the Thessalonians, "and hold the traditions which ye have been taught." In other words, we're not going to develop after the pattern of the character of Christ without this disposition, because it was his disposition. We have Paul's words again in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 16 and at verse 13, where he says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith." And more literally, the expression is, "Remain wide awake and be watchful, to stand fast and firm in the faith." And so there is no room in our lives for the lowering of the standards of the truth, either in belief or in practice. The Lord Jesus Christ would have endeavoured to convey that, and that principle of truth, the need for the spirit or the disposition and an understanding, a clear and accurate understanding of the teaching of the Word of God to the Pharisees. But they were blind to the truth, and they were very, very happy to remain blind. In verse 9 of this chapter, Mark chapter 7, he says, "Full well ye reject the commandments of God, that ye may keep your own traditions." The word "full well" is the same as the word in verse 6 that is rendered simply "well," hath Isaiah prophesied. "How handsomely and how excellently you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your own traditions," is his word in verse 9. And you'll notice that in verse 10 he says, "Moses saith, honour thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or for his mother." Of course, the Jewish people were always required to care for the aged, and they had an especial responsibility, as required in the commandments, they had a special responsibility to care for their mother or their father. But the Jews had found a neat way around that. The idea of the word Korban here is related to the gift, especially that was offered to the temple. And if perhaps a Jewish man found that his elderly father or elderly mother were in some dire need, and someone comes along and says, look, you really need to use this money that you have acquired to help your mother or your father, he would use this excuse and he would say, look, I can't do that because I've promised it to the temple. And therefore it is korban. It is offered to the temple. I've promised it to the temple. And therefore I'm sorry, but it's committed to God, which would be said in a very pious way. But in the meantime, throughout his life, if he happened to use up all that money by the time he died, and there was maybe only a pittance left to go to the temple, well, that would be unfortunate for the administrators of the temple. Nevertheless, that is the situation here. The word korban simply means a gift or an offering, but especially one which is consecrated to God. And so this is a way round it, which of course involves the so-called traditions of the fathers, but really makes a mockery of the principles of divine worship, but also of responsibilities that we have to one another. None more so in this life than to our parents, our mother and our father. So what did the Lord Jesus Christ think of conduct like that? Using a pious approach to the temple, I can't use that for anyone because I have promised that to God. What did Christ think of that? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 13. By doing these things, he says, you are making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. And the phrase none effect is a word which more literally in this context here indicates to deprive of authority. In other words, you are depriving the word of God of its authority. And you're saying, therefore, that God doesn't really mean what he says. And how easy it is for mankind to do that. And so from verses 14 to 23, we find that in those verses there are many things to consider. But we must limit ourselves to a summary of these verses, because here the Lord is teaching us more clearly what we should understand from what has been recorded in the first 13 verses. In verse 21 to 23 here, the Pharisees taught that certain animals were of themselves unclean. Whereas, in actual fact, it was the action of disobeying the commandments which resulted in transgression. And here is where the Lord presses home the vital point that external defilement can be washed away quite simply. And we're talking about literal uncleanness. We fiddle around with a motor car engine for a while and then wonder why our hands are covered in grease. In that sense, we would say that we are physically defiled. It's got nothing whatever to do with religion, but it's a relatively simple process. If we spend an afternoon out in the garden and we come inside feeling all nice and dirty because we had our hands in the soil, and our fingernails need cleaning and our hands need cleaning. The fact of washing away external defilement is quite simple, whereas internal defilement requires mental and moral purification. That is what the Pharisees lacked. They were so concerned with the outward show of religion that they did not understand this. Internal defilement requires mental and moral purification, which of course brings us back again to the point that real defilement is not ceremonial at all. It is moral. And that is what is so dangerous for us all, and something which God will protect us against if the power of his word is operating in our minds. And it is only the power of that word that can provide the purification for us. And so we learn in verse 20 that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, and in case we don't understand what he means, he adds, out of the heart of men, and they would know what that meant, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and all those other things. And in verse 23 he says, all these things come from within and defile the man. You see, you take something, for example, such here as adultery, or murder, or theft. That is something that is performed externally. And as far as the law of the land is concerned, in most Western countries, the law is the same in regard to particularly matters such as theft and murder and whatnot. There is punishment for an external act. But the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us that the motivation for that act, although it may be committed externally, the motivation for it comes from within. It is the mental processes of the mind that decide, I am going to take that man's life. Or it is the mental processes of the mind that decide, I am going to steal that picture from the wall and take it home tonight, irrespective of whom it may belong to. This is where not moral defilement is the defilement that man has to guard against. And it is moral defilement that truly defiles a person, not external defilement. And so from verse 24 to verse 30, the Lord shows the people now the principle of cleansing, that is moral cleansing, and he shows how purification may be found. And he demonstrates that a sound knowledge and conviction will produce faith. It will produce a faith that will really work when the need arises. Because, you know, there are many definitions of faith, as we're going to see one right here in just a few moments' time. We know what the basic definition of faith is. It's given in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. That is true faith. In other words, it is looking for the things that you hope for because of what you believe, and you see that as though it is an actual substance within your grasp. Such is your belief, such is your conviction, particularly in regard to the promises that God has made, that like Moses, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, he looked afar off toward the reward, and he saw the coming kingdom of God. And he saw for himself a place in that kingdom. And so his mind was concentrated upon that. So faith is certainly the substance of things hoped for. And it is the evidence of things not seen. We accept the word of God as the evidence of that which he has promised. Of the things that he will yet fulfill. Of the things that we know he is going to do. And we have implicit trust and confidence in those things, that is faith. But there's another way of looking at faith as well, as we will see in this Syrophoenician woman. And that is that faith is what we do because of what we believe. So in other words, faith is not merely related to what we hope for in the future, to the things that God has promised. It is related to our way of life today. I mean, why do we strive to act in a godly way? And the answer to that surely is because we have faith based upon a belief and a conviction in the Word of God and the things of God that guide and direct us in that way. So it can be truly said that faith is what we do because of what we believe. And this, of course, all took place in the presence of these men who were not very interested in learning about the true things of God. And so the Lord now demonstrates to those who are following him, those who are interested in hearing him, as we saw earlier on when he turned to the people in verse 14, when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me. In other words, you will hear the truth of God's word if you listen to what I say to you. And so in verse 24, we read, from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, meaning, of course, a Gentile, as the margin renders it. A Syrophoenician woman, a Syrophoenician by nation. And she besought him that he would cast forth the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, go thy way, the demon is gone out of thy daughter. This is a really incredible situation, and it provides us with an example of true faith. We are not dealing here with a woman of Israel. Remember, Israel, with their nearly 1,500 years of traditions in the things of the law of Moses, together with the traditions that they had added for themselves. Here is a Gentile woman. Not only is she a Gentile woman, but coming from this area, she would have been descended from the Hittites, who were one of the most degenerate and evil Canaanitish tribes that were in the land of Canaan at the time when Joshua led the children of Israel across the Jordan and brought them into the promised land, the land promised to Abraham. And yet here is a woman who is of Hittite origin. Here is a woman who has no traditions whatever in understanding the Jewish religion. And yet she shows a faith and a confidence and a trust and is willing to be rebuked, one might also almost say to an insulting point of view, by the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows what he can do for her. It's the proof that what the Lord has taught us in the earlier part of the chapter is absolutely true. Because here we see a manifestation of faith, really out of a pure heart, out of a heart that understood the identity of the Son of God. In verse 25, you'll notice it says there, For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him. Matthew says at this particular point, Behold, as though this interruption of this woman suddenly appearing before the Lord and almost demanding, calling upon him to do something to heal her daughter, is an interruption that is quite unexpected. But the very fact, let us bear this in mind to start with here on this section, the fact that she has an implicit trust in the fact that Christ can heal her daughter. The Pharisees had no trust in him at all. They didn't accept him either as the Messiah, the Saviour, or the Son of God. This Canaanitish woman, we learn, had heard about the Lord, is the word that is used here. A significant word, because the word heard is a word that means to learn by hearing or to become informed in such a way that she had learned of the Lord Jesus Christ, she knew who he was, and she believed what she had heard concerning him. So we learn that she had a young daughter, and we can imagine her feelings of deep love and longing for her child. And really, as we've indicated, she had nothing going for her, so far as the truth was concerned, at all. She had nothing going for her at all. Coming from Canaanitish stock, that had actually been cursed by God in the days of Joshua, she had no pedigree, she had no fancy family Jewish history that she could point back to. She had no genealogy that she could go to the Lord and say, I come from the line of such and such, a family, and so on, as though that would impress him in any event. She had no history of long generations of Israelitish ancestry. But what does she do? Matthew says in chapter 15 that she cried unto him, O Lord, thou son of David, which is a very interesting and informative expression in itself. O Lord, thou son of David. In other words, she acknowledged him as the seed promised to David in the 2nd of Samuel chapter 7. She acknowledged him from a passage of scripture that every Jew should have been totally familiar with. She says, O Lord, thou son of David, which means that she acknowledged him as the Messiah, the one promised to David. Did the Pharisees do this? Of course they did not. So what does this woman do? We read that she fell at his feet. At the Matthew account, she besought him. But Matthew is more complete here at this point. She fell at his feet. The 20th century New Testament, which is very often a very good translation, renders it, she threw herself at his feet. So imagine the picture of the Lord walking on his way, wherever he was bound for at this particular time, and this woman throwing herself at his feet, which we can only describe as an attitude of utter humility and also humiliation. For a person to do that, it will require that. Did the scribes and the Pharisees do that? Well, we know that they did not. And so we read in verse 26 that she besought him. But the New American Standard Bible renders it more accurately by rendering it, she kept asking him. Weymouth renders it, again and again she begged him. So you see, this woman was prepared to persevere. And the implication of that terminology is that again and again and again she begged him, but the Lord ignored her. Had he spoken to her, had he answered to her, then she would not have to have begged him again and again and again. So it implies a continual refusal on the part of the Lord to answer her. Almost as though to imply he wasn't listening. But he certainly was listening. We can be sure of that, as we see in just a moment. You know, to us that might seem to be rather heartless of the Lord to treat her in this way. Here is a woman prepared to utterly humiliate herself and humble herself before the Lord and beg him to heal her daughter on the grounds that obviously the Lord would know she had confidence and faith and trust in the fact that he was capable of healing her daughter. Why does he treat her in this way? Well, because the word of God is working in this woman. And her faith is being tested, which happens to all of us. Her faith and her trust in Christ is being put under trial. The question was, would she persist? Would she persevere? Or would she give up and turn away? That's why faith has to be tried and faith has to be tested. And let me say this. The Lord Jesus Christ is recorded in the Gospel of John. It states there that he knew what was in the heart of every man. So he knew what was in this woman. He had no fear for the ultimate outcome of this. So that Matthew says that she pleaded with him with the words, have mercy on me, which are words that don't occur in Mark's account. Have mercy on me. She's pleading for her daughter. But she's also pleading for herself. Because her daughter is a part of her. Have mercy on me. You see, she had no pride, like the Pharisees. She had no self-esteem, like the Pharisees. She had no arrogance in her approach to the Lord, as the Pharisees had. And the reason for that is she knows what true faith is, and she has an implicit belief in this man as the Son of God, whom she addresses as Lord, and whom she addresses as the Son of David. And Matthew adds at this point, he answered her not a word. That is implied in Mark's account, but Matthew actually states it. He answered her not a word. So what is the Lord teaching her? And what is he teaching us? He's teaching us that to manifest faith and trust and confidence in the power of God, it is necessary to persevere, to keep seeking, to exert ourselves, as this woman was doing. No doubt by this time, she is crawling along on the ground on her hands and knees, following him. It is necessary to endure. to never despair, to be steadfast, and to be unswerving, as this woman was. And that is the way to the kingdom of God. Were the Pharisees like that? Well, we've learnt the lesson from the Pharisees, haven't we? And it was at this point, according to Matthew's account, that the disciples became thoroughly fed up with this woman and demanded of the Lord, send her away. Or again, as the New American Standard Bible renders it, his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, send her away, for she is shouting out after us. They were fed up with this woman. The Lord wasn't paying her any attention, so why allow her to be there? Tell her to get off out of it and go on away. But still this woman would not give up. And in verse 27 it says, but Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled. He's reminding her of his commitment. Remember, he said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the household of Israel. By and large, the conversion of the Gentiles would be left to the apostles to some later time. The Lord did not venture out of this land. But you see, at this point, this happens. And comparing verse 27 here with Matthew's account, we learn that there were three stages to this woman's trial. First, the Lord ignored her, when it says he answered her not a word. Second, he refused her. He actually refused her. In Matthew's account he says, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He actually refused her. And third, he reproved her. Now how would we like to be treated like that when we're asking somebody for some help and assistance that only they can give to us? He ignored her, he refused her, and then he reproved her. When he said, as we have it here, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. That's Matthew's wording. Now again, we might be inclined to feel that the Lord was treating this woman with uncharacteristic harshness. But he always knew what he was doing. He always knew what was best. He also had to, knowing what was in this woman, he had to draw it out of her. And that required that this process be undergone. Not only for her sake, but for ours. That we might learn the lesson and be encouraged by it. And these words in verse 28, of course, or verse 27, it is not meet to take the children's bread. Meaning, of course, the bread, of course, in Matthew 4 and verse 4, is likened unto the word of God. He uses this analogy to say what he is teaching to the house of Israel. He said, it's not seemly to take away from that which belongs to Israel and to give it to dogs. It seems almost like an insult, doesn't it? But it's probably of note that the Lord was observing the fact that the Jews very, very often referred to Gentiles as dogs, because dogs were regarded as unclean animals. And this woman is prepared to acknowledge her inferiority. She's prepared to acknowledge that. Her inferiority and her unworthiness. Look at her reply in verse 28. She answered and said unto him, yes, Lord. Yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And that is what he wanted from her. We might find it difficult to understand what he means. See, Matthew says at this point that she worshipped him. But there's more to it than that. You see, this word worshipped, in addition to having the meaning of to worship someone, it also means to kiss like a dog licking his master's hand. What an incredible usage of words on the part of the Son of God. To kiss like a dog licking his master's hand. And Bullinger, in his Greek concordance, adds that the word also signifies to crouch or crawl like a dog at his master's feet. You couldn't be much more humiliated than that, could you? And this woman was showing the Lord that she had completely emptied herself of pride, of self-assurance, and she was prepared to utterly humiliate herself to gain the Lord's pleasure. And after all, isn't that exactly what the Lord himself did before his own Father, his own heavenly Father? He suffered reproach. He suffered abuse. He suffered rejection. He was despised of men, as Isaiah says. And many other things did he suffer as the suffering servant of Almighty God, in subjection perfectly to the will of his Father. He was to take all that. He was to accept all of that. He showed no guile, says Peter, in his first epistle. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. This woman is showing the same characteristics. And you see there in her answer in verse 28, we have the example of the flesh bowing before the Spirit. Something that the mind of the Pharisees could never conceive. They couldn't understand that. So that in verse 28 and verse 29, her faith, her trust, her confidence, and her complete selflessness had been tried and tested and had conquered her fleshly inclinations. Rather than leave the Lord and say, I will not tolerate this anymore, she stayed there until she won his approval. And she won that through a complete surrender of self to the Son of God. And so from that there are many, many lessons to be learned, are there not? And then finally in verse 31 to 37, we learn that verse 30 is not simply the end of the matter, but in these closing verses, just look at the way the matter is really brought to finality in the way in which Mark sets these incidents out, these four incidents that are recorded in this one chapter. There is reference made to one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. Other versions render it one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. So he typifies those who are unable to hear the word of God. They are deaf. And they cannot speak properly to express the things of God and the word of God. And really we're all in that condition until we come to an understanding of the word of God. And the Lord heals this man. And verse 35 says that straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. It means he could speak about the Son of God, who was also the Son of David, and who was undoubtedly the Messiah of Israel. Is it any wonder that the chapter concludes in verse 37 with the words, he hath done all things well? And indeed he did. And he was the greatest teacher that mankind has ever known. Not only because he was the Messiah of Israel, the one sent for that purpose, to be the Saviour of the world, that he was indeed the Son of God.